It's so nice to have you out this evening and continue in our study together in the book of Revelation. What a wonderful thing to go to the Word of God and be refreshed from it and know that God is in control of all things. And we worship and adore Him, and we're so thankful that He's told us even what the future holds and how precious that is. I want to open us in prayer. And we're going to start where I tried to leave off last time in chapter 7 around verse 12 or so. And we'll touch back on that and then try to move through chapter 8 of Revelation. And so let me pray for us, please, and ask the Lord to be present with us. Our Father, how wonderful it is that we have your word. We thank you so much for it. All your promises, Father, you've told us even what the future holds. We praise your name. We ask you, Father, to bless us, to enrich our minds and hearts in the things that you have told us in advance, that we might walk by faith and not by sight, that we might love you more and appreciate your truth and desire, Father, to please you in the life that you've given us. Father, bless our time together. Open every mind and heart to your truth. Please help me to speak correctly. And use this time for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I think it goes without saying, watching the news every day, that our world is moving towards that foretold of God event of the climax of things as we think of it in our fallen world before the return of Christ, known as the time of the tribulation. And that's where we find ourselves. Now, in the book of Revelation, we are in the tribulation, and I want to just start, if you would please, in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, the wonderful book of Isaiah prophesied this, as well as most of all the prophets of the Old Testament talked about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is another way of proclaiming the tribulation time that Christ talked about in Matthew 24. In Isaiah 13, verses 6 to 9, we read, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor, and they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." You see, it is no wonder that much of the revelation is given about this climactic event, really chapters 6 through 19:10, and this event consists of judgments whereby the Lord removes the things, really the blessings that we think of, that mankind, really all of us, commonly, unfortunately, take for granted. You know, Romans 1:18 speaks of the fact that when mankind knew God, he didn't glorify, we weren't thankful to God, and what God gave them over because they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And so in the time of the tribulation, God is going to remove food and water and good weather and his disease protection, and he's going to remove peace from the earth, and he's going to bring about catastrophic events. So since chapter 6, we are in these passages that have to do with this event leading up to the second coming promised of Christ, where he will establish his kingdom on the earth. And since we met last time, here we are in this war on Iran, which is more a war by Iran against Israel, really, which is the catalyst of that. But it's really a war against everybody that is not a Muslim, but particularly Jews, which is the heartbeat of the Middle East, so to speak, and therefore is something like a heartbeat of the world, has its eyes focused upon Israel, which is amazing considering that tiny, tiny little country over there that everybody has such a fuss about. Now, we're moving towards Christ's promised return to establish his promised kingdom, and that kingdom will reside in Israel. And that's what this is all about. Understand that the things that go on in this world, behind them all is this world of satanic evil and the world that we cannot see, where the glories of God exist with angelic creatures and all of that, which are at war and bringing to an end the stage in which we live as people and are being observed and are as a part of that. We are moving towards this promised return to establish Christ's kingdom. So, in chapter 6 through 19:10, where is the church? Well, you know that we read about the removal of the church, don't we? The church came at the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. It was not seen in the Old Testament. God took the word of God from the Jews when they rejected their Messiah and even crucified him, and he gave it to Gentiles. And he also told us through the apostles that he was going to remove that church at some point in time. That's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and following. It's introduced just before the cross to the disciples in John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he says, I'll come again and receive you to myself. He's coming again to take them, that where he is, there they will be also. And that's what he's going to do for the church. And they were, of course, the founders of the church. Now, there's a simple chart here that if Daryl can put it up, I'll put it up between the difference there. You can see between the rapture and the second coming. And that's always very important because there's a lot of theology out there that has them as the same event. And they're not the same event. In the rapture, there's the translation of saints. That's the removal of the saints. The rapture, Christ comes into the atmosphere, only the atmosphere. And in the second coming, there's no translation. He comes to the earth actually in destruction of the armies against him. And the rapture, the saints go to heaven. In the second coming, the saints return with Christ to the earth with him. And that's found in Revelation 19 and other places. In the rapture, the earth is not judged when Christ comes and removes his saints. But in the second coming, the earth is judged. Powerful things happen. The destruction of all the wickedness on the earth. In the rapture, it is an imminent event. That means that we don't know when it's going to happen. There's nothing that needs to precede it. It can happen any time. It may happen tonight. But in the second coming, it's not imminent. We know exactly and precisely when it will occur because it tells us in the Word of God. Not only does Christ's own words in Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse tell us that, but also we're told that, of course, in what we're studying. He returns after the tribulation. And so we know almost precisely when he will return once these events begin to take place. In the rapture, it affects saints only. They mysteriously disappear. In the second coming, every eye will see him. Every eye will see him coming in the clouds of glory with great power. The rapture occurs before the tribulation. The second coming occurs after the tribulation, after the earth is purged. In the rapture, there's no reference to Satan. In the second coming, when Christ returns, Satan is bound. He's bound, and ultimately, of course, he will be cast into the lake of fire. In the rapture, Christ comes to the air. In the second coming, Christ comes to the earth. He will put his feet, it says, Zechariah chapter 14, on the Mount of Olives. Christ, in the rapture, Christ comes for his bride, that the bride is of his, of those that love him. His church is called his bride. And in the second coming, he comes bringing his bride with him because they have previously been translated off the earth to be with him, just as he promised. In the rapture, only saints will see Christ. In the second coming, every eye will see Jesus Christ. Now, may I just remind you with this, that there's a huge difference here of understanding. And it's very important that we understand when we're studying the Word of God at any given point, and certainly in the book of the Revelation, that we understand where we are. And remember that Christ himself gave us an outline for the book of Revelation in Revelation 1, verse 19, when he told John to write the things that he had seen, to write the things that are, and to write the things that will be after these things. So there's our outline. Things that you've seen, and what did he see in chapter 1? He saw the glorified Jesus Christ and fell before him as a dead man. And then the things that are were chapters 2 and 3, which were the church. And he used seven churches as types of all churches, and I also believe as a timeline, because the entirety of the book of Revelation is a sequence of events in order. And if we follow that, we don't get off track. Now, when we get to chapter 4 and verse 1, it tells us there the first thing said is after these things. So we know now we're in the last portion of that outline, and we continue in it. And what happens in chapter 4 and 5, do you recall? The church is seen in heaven. And in heaven, God the Father gives God the Son in a ceremony the authority through a scroll that is unfolded to begin judgment of the earth in order to prepare the earth for his return, to purge the earth of sin, and to deal with the earth in judgment and justice. And so that's where we are studying. And then, of course, when we get to chapter 19, we have the return of Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 20 and 21 and 22, we have the glories of Christ in eternity future, wonderful things all prepared for those that love him. And so we have a wonderful, wonderful future. So we're in this time of wrath, but it's also a time of revival. Can you believe that? I believe it's the greatest time of revival on the earth is during the 7 years of tribulation. Now, you and I may think we're in tribulation now, and maybe you personally are to some degree. We all are to some degree in various difficulties of our life, whether it be illness or deaths in the family or financial things or trouble with the neighbors or whatever it is. We all have our problems, don't we? But this time of tribulation is like no other time. And we just read about that shortly. Now I'm going to jump back in chapter 7 and verse 11. And so without having to rehash, that's where we are though. We are in the tribulation, and I believe the first half of the tribulation. And it says, and all the angels, now let me back up and say, when you're looking and studying this, you're going to be constantly looking in two places. John is giving us a view of what's going on up in glory, in heaven. Because what goes on in heaven affects what goes on the earth. And so he gives us a view of what is taking place in heaven. And then he comes and shows us what at the same time is taking place on earth. And this is really amazing. I mean, that we have the curtain rolled back and we can look at these fantastic things that God has revealed to us. Now, we're in heaven in this scene in Revelation 7 and I'm jumping in at verses 11 and 12. And it says, and the angels, and there they are, they're having a worship, were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, worshiping God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is a glorious scene that continues with this perfect worship of God in glory. And we're told in the presence of God is the fullness of joy forevermore, and they are full of joy. And there are separate groups here that are defined. You'll notice that. There's the elders. Who are the elders? Do you recall? We've shown from Scripture that the elders are the church. This is the church, those that have been raptured, those that have been translated off the earth and are now in glorified bodies before the presence of the Lord in glory. And then there's these living creatures, angelic beings that are there as well worshiping the Lord. And it says they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped him. And then we get to verse 12. He says, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and glory and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, significantly, the church age group and the martyred group from the tribulation are going to also be seen here. They're wearing the same garments, but are ID'd or shown separately in heaven. And we talked about this last time, the difference between the elders and the martyred group. Now, let me find myself here where I am. Okay, we get to verse 13. It says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, because they were asked the question, one of the elders saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? Verse 14, I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. My Lord is the word kurios, and it's a phrase of respect. And it says, and we're told immediately, these are those who have believed in Christ. They come out of the tribulation, the great tribulation, and have been martyred for their faith. And they are an ever enlarged group, starting from chapter 6, and what they are covered by Christ's blood. And it says, the ones who come out of, which depicts a durative process requiring time and faithfulness. And what are they doing? What does it tell us? It says they are serving the Lord, loving him day and night, right along with all the others that are there, continuously, I think, and perfectly and completely. That's the same thing they're doing now, living eternally in the presence of God. And we get to verse 16 and 17, and he says, they will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Wow, those are wonderful promises. Now, what I want to point out is you've got these different categories. You have these living creatures, angelic beings that are before God. You have the elders, who we have shown in the past in chapters 4 and 5, are the church present before God. And now you have these martyred saints that have come out of the tribulation. Now, as I said last time, there is a difference between the church saints that are there, that were out of the rapture. What is that difference? They were translated. They were changed into glorified bodies. These that have been martyred, they haven't been translated. It's their soul and spirit that is in glory. And yet, in some form, they have been given the ability to wear these white garments, the same as the saints out of the church age that have been raptured. Do you follow me? Now, we took the time last time to look forward to Revelation chapter 20. Go with me there. And look at verse 4. Revelation 24. We're looking forward now. Christ has returned, the second coming. And in chapter 20, there are all the events of establishing his kingdom. And he says in verse 4, Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgments were given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. What's he talking about? He's talking about those in the tribulation, isn't he? He's not worshiping the beast. And they had not received the mark on their forehead, which we'll get to as we're studying, or on their hand. And notice this, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In other words, as we're looking back here in chapter 7 at these different individuals that are there, some are in glorified bodies, some are angelic creatures, some are not in glorified bodies, they're merely in soul and spirit or some temporary type of body. And they're all together worshiping the Lord. And when Christ returns to the earth, there's another part of his resurrection in which these martyred saints from the tribulation will receive their glorified bodies. That's what verse 4 of chapter 20 tells us. Okay? Now, we're moving into chapter 8. Finish that up. All right, in chapter 8 and verse 1, we have the fact that, again, points that the Jews have come to faith and are being used as evangelists. We covered that also early in chapter 7. Remember the 144,000 that began in chapter 7 and verse 4 through 8. Why is that there? Why this 144,000 Jews that become the evangelists for this great awakening that takes place during the tribulation? Well, that's what the Jews were supposed to always do in the first place. But because they were not a light to the world, God took that light away from them, gave it to the church. That's why we have the church again in the book of Acts that comes and goes. But now in the tribulation, God fulfills all of his promises to Israel and they become his spokesman. If we go back to Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9 tells us, the Jews will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as an only son mourns. They're going to be renewed of heart. They're going to be regenerated. They're going to be born again in the coming tribulation time and become the spokesman for Jesus Christ. Remember, the church is gone. I'm talking about the true church. There'll still be a church around, but it won't be the true people of God. It'll be the empty shell people that are still there. And there's many of those, and you know that's true. All right, so Jews have come to faith and are being used as evangelists for salvation in a mighty way in the tribulation. And there's mass numbers coming to faith, and there being many of them, if not most of them, are being martyred, as it tells us. Why? Because who's in control? The Antichrist. And the church is seen in heaven as the elders, as distinct from the martyred group out of the tribulation. So, chapter 8, where are we again? We continue looking in heaven, now breaking the seventh seal judgment, the other six seal judgments that begin back in chapter 6. Now let's look at verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Okay, here is the Lord Jesus, he's the Lamb, breaking this seal given to him by the Father, and all for the purpose of purging the earth and justice and judgment. And it moves into the second series called Trumpet judgments. Each of the seventh judgments, you have the seal judgments, then you have the trumpet judgments, and then you're going to have the bowl judgments. And with each of the seventh ones, the seventh one always moves into the next series. And we ask the question here, there is reference to silence in heaven for about half an hour. Why was there silence in heaven for a length of time? Well, there's been a lot of activity in heaven right? Look back with me at chapter 4, again, with the first scene in heaven, in verses 8 to 11. And all of this that we are being revealed of the future is what's going to happen. Chapter 4 in verse 8 says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" This ought to remind us of Isaiah 6. "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders," that's this church that's in glory now, "will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne." Here's that casting of crowns. All that have the righteousness of Christ are given the crown of righteousness, and it belongs to Jesus Christ, and they cast it ceremonially before him because all glory and honor belongs to him. But the point I'm trying to make is there's a lot of things going on in heaven. And we continue to follow that, and we would see that there's all of this singing and things that are just glorious and wonderful and marvelous by multitudes and multitudes worshiping the Lord in truth and in spirit. And so this silence brings a great contrast to all of this. It's just like all of a sudden there's just this immediate hush with the breaking of this seal. Now go back with me to the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah before Malachi. Zechariah, very prophetic book, as I just quoted from a moment ago. But look at chapter 2 and look at verse 12. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Here's the promise of God. "The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." Now that's looking futuristically. That's what I'm saying. Christ will rule from Jerusalem. We're told that any number of places in the Word of God. And then notice verse 13, what he says. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." There it is. Be silent before all flesh before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Now, can you imagine after all of the hubbub and glory, breaking this seal that Christ breaks? There is an absolute hush of quietness for 30 minutes. Now, I know there's no time in heaven, but that would seem like a long time. What does he mean here by that? What is this whole idea? I ask the question here, what does it mean he was aroused from his holy habitation? This is a picture, then, of what seems during this time of so much sin and wicked behavior in the rebellion of men, that God often in patience waits. And the idea is that in his timing, and because of what he will do and how he will act with regard to it, there is a tremendous hush that comes over everyone. It's a hush of astonishment. It's a hush, and I think in some sense of recognition of this glorious time where God is acting upon mankind in a way in which he has never acted. Remember, I have told you repeatedly that a very important psalm is Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, where that psalm says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, right there, that's caused everyone to trip, caused all the people in the Gospels to trip. "The Lord said to my Lord." Well, we understand that "the Lord said to my Lord" is Christ and God the Father. Both are God, both are deity, and that's why it's there. "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet." Well, you see, that's exactly what's taking place here. Christ has been sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's now been presented this scroll from God the Father, who is moving now to establish his kingdom. And so he's aroused, and that's what is bringing on this foreboding silence, because it's an intense expectation, a time of awe and silence with a proper response to the divine actions that will be fulfilled, and particularly in judgment. If we go back to Zephaniah, and I always have a hard time finding Zephaniah, but just before Haggai, Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7. Chapter 1 and verse 7. And you find these markings of prophecy all through, especially these minor prophets, but also Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, obviously. But look at verse 7. It says, "Be silent before the Lord God," notice, "for the day of the Lord is near," the tribulation. That's the very thing he's talking about. "Be silent, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guest," it's likened to a banquet, "that it will come about on that day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments." He's talking here, of course, about those that are estranged to the Lord. They're serving others. They're serving other masters. They're serving other gods. And then look forward, if you're still in Zephaniah, to chapter 1, verse 14. "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly." And then he goes on, "A day of wrath in that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness," and so forth. And so it's a day like no other day, and it is marked here by this dead silence in glory, this great time of God coming to react to all the sinfulness that is taking place on the earth. You know, isn't it amazing? People today think they can do anything they want to and get away with it. And you see, when you read the Bible, that's not true at all. The Lord Jesus said, you know, that every word that man will speak will give an account of on the day of judgment. And everything will be accounted for. In the blood of Christ is the only place that you and I can stand. Or if we don't have the blood of Christ, woe is us, you see, with all of that. Back to our text in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 2, he says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets given to them." These are going to be those judgments. And you notice that that little phrase, "who stand," is in the perfect tense, meaning they are usually or always in the presence of the Lord. These are high-ranking angels that are seen really throughout Scripture as being a part of being in His presence. For example, the cherubim of Genesis 3:24, are the seraphim of Isaiah 6:2, are the archangels that are seen in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and also in Jude 16. And it's spoken of in Ephesians 6. We're told about the rulers and authorities and powers in the heavenly places. So these are high-ranking angels, which there seems to be a hierarchy among angels. Not that all angels aren't glorious, but we are told that there's a ranking among them. And here's those that are standing before God and used of God in judgment, as we have already seen. And then in this verse 2, it says, "And seven trumpets were given to them." Why are trumpets being used here for these judgments? Well, first, it's interesting that these trumpets follow what? silence, right? So now you have the other extreme, these trumpets, because the trumpets in Scripture, and I'm just going to rattle off a few points here, are used for a summons in Scripture. You know, they didn't have cell phones and sirens back then. They used trumpets. Numbers 10:2, they were used as a summons to gather the people together. They were used as a device of warning in Numbers 10:9 and 2 Chronicles 13:12. They were used to announce news or other important information to the people. 1 Samuel 13:3. And back in Zephaniah, where we were a while ago, just looking, they are associated with this horrendous event called the Day of the Lord or the Tribulation. Now, here's a point. As seven trumpets, these are associated, I think, with a growing degree or intensity of God's justice going to come about. Now, some people equate this particular turn here with the second half, but I'm going to follow Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Dr. Fruchtenbaum. I think he is more accurate, that the order of Revelation show us that from 6:1, chapter 6, verse 1, to 9:21 is the first half of the tribulation. Now, there's a sequence to all of this, and that's why you have throughout the writing of Revelation all these, then I saw, I think there's 30-something of those. And you also have the phrase, after these things. So there's a sequence to it, and if you don't follow the sequence, confusion results. From chapter 10:1 to chapter 14:20, it addresses the events of the middle of the tribulation. And if you can recall in our study of Daniel chapter 9 in particular, where Daniel is given an outlay of what will take place at the time of the coming of Christ, this event of the middle of the tribulation is very significant, because that's when the Antichrist enters the new rebuilt temple, and there he does what is called the abomination of desolation, doesn't he? And sets himself up as God. And, you know, with all the crazy stuff going on today, can't you see that with some of these arrogant people that don't know God, that are in governmental places and so forth? And then the second half of the tribulation is really found in chapter 15:1 to 16:21, and those are really associated with the bowl judgments, which are the most intense. Not that all the judgments aren't intense and awful, but those are the most intense of the judgments. Okay, back to chapter 8 and verse 3, which says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne." This another angel and this incense, do you recall that when we talked about incense before, back in chapter 5 and verse 8, you had these martyred saints, which I believe are these, again, tribulation saints that were under the altar praying, "How long, O Lord, before you bring judgment upon those that have murdered us and are murdering and harming your people, etc.?" And we were told that the bowls of incense at that time were what? The prayers of the saints. And they're likened to a sweet savor before the Lord. Now, it says here that he's adding incense. What is the angel doing, and what it means that much incense is used here? He's adding incense to the prayers of the saints. That much incense shows the particular concern and attention that God gives to the prayers of his people. For you and I, and for the people in going through all these trials that are incomprehensible during the tribulation, How important is prayer? But it's important for us today. Because what does prayer demonstrate to you and me? Demonstrates our faith, doesn't it? Our trust. Where is your hope? Is it in you being smart enough and cunning enough to overcome the world? No. It's in Him. It's looking to Him for all things. It's pouring our hearts out to Him. And so this much incense is talking about much prayer. And the angel is used to show the degree of significance these prayers carry before God. And by the way, I think during the tribulation, when all of this awakening is taking place, people are going to be reading. They're going to be reading a revelation. They're going to be reading this very thing that we're reading. It's going to be undoubtedly encouragement to them that believe in God, that come to faith during this time because of the preaching of these 144,000 Jews. Who knows, maybe they'll even watch our Revelation study tonight online, or somebody else's study. All of these things are so many things available that most of the people are ignoring right now. Thankful that you're not ignoring it. Now, just as a side, so if we can understand this relation to this altar here that he's talking about, I hope you're aware that there are two altars in the tabernacle and later two altars, the same altars, in the temple. And keep in mind that the temple had three major places. You had the court of the Gentiles, and then you had the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies, right? Those three places. Now, you and I as Gentiles could go into that general court that is there, and there you would find the brazen altar. But inside the holy place, which is inside the temple itself, but not in the Holy of Holies, but inside the temple, is the altar of incense, or what was called the golden altar. And that's what he's talking about. And there's a difference between this brazen altar, which is in the Gentile court, which was used for all the animal sacrifices. And what was that depicting? It was depicting the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. It was depicting what Christ would do, and really being the one and only exclusive offer for our sins. Our sins are transferred to Him. He's our substitute. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But that altar in the holy place, which is before the veil that would be rent when Christ was on the cross, which goes into the Holy of Holies, it was before that, that was the altar of incense, and that is the place of fellowship, the place of prayer, is seen by this idea of this incense. And that's what he is referring to here. Sacrifices are no longer needed, are they? Because Christ is the one sacrifice. So whenever we see the temple depicted in glory, guess what's absent? The brazen altar. It's not necessary. Only the altar of incense is there, which stands before the throne of God, just like the altar of incense stood before the Holy of Holies. All right. Verse 3 and 4 also tells us who are the authors of these prayers. And again, we're going back to chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 7, verse 14. These are the newly saved on the earth during the tribulation. These are the same persons that we will see. In fact, let's turn there to Matthew 25. Go back to the words of Christ Himself. Matthew 25. Now, if you're familiar with Matthew 24 and 25, this is what is called the Olivet Discourse, final discourse of Christ, when He was asked the question about when will He establish His kingdom, when will these things be. And he talks about that through chapter 24 and 25. When we get to chapter 25, he's talking about he's come and he's setting up judgment on the earth. Let's see if I can... Okay, well, let's go to verse 31. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, okay? So now he's on the earth. This is the second coming. And all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, by the way, you see how different that is than the rapture. This is the second coming. And it says, and all the nations will be gathered before him. Now, right there, that's a big deal. He's got all the people before him. These are the ones that remained after that tribulation when a large portion of the population are killed. But these are the ones remaining. And of course, there's been a lot of them martyred as well that have gone soul and spirit to glory. And then it says in verse 33, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. All right, so he's separating out mankind according to whether or not they have saving faith before him. And he knows his own, doesn't he? He knows who they are. But let me just get you to think for a minute. See, again, how different this is than the rapture. The rapture, there's not going to be any separation among people. The separation occurs when he comes and draws his own to himself in the atmosphere. Do you see how clearly that is? But this is the second coming. And he separates them. The nations are before him, and he separates the saved from the unsaved. Now, back to our text, why do they need prayer? Chapter 8 and verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. We're back to the incense and the prayers again. Well, it's obvious there are two big reasons here. We've already seen their prayers for justice back in chapter 5 and verse 8, even by those now in glory, and justice will not be complete until God acts. And by the way, you know, you should bring to mind in Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about vengeance is mine, I shall repay, you know, never take your own vengeance, but wait upon the Lord. And that's what these are doing, aren't they? They're wanting their justice and the judgment to come from God. And it will. And so the point is, those alive in Christ, what do they need? And we need that today, but certainly they do during the time of tribulation. They need perseverance. It's hard. Life is hard. Even right now, we're not in the tribulation, but we have our own little tribulations going, don't we? Life is hard, and we need prayer to continue to persevere in the faith. Probably you know people that don't or haven't. Maybe at one time you thought they were big-time Christians, and they've just thrown in the towel. They've walked away. Bleh, it's just all a bunch of hooey. Boy, that's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing. And so they need it for perseverance, but they also need it for protection, don't they? Who can protect us? Who's going to keep us? He'll never let go. He says, I'll never leave or forsake you. The Lord God. If we have him, we've got everything. If we don't have him, we don't have any protection. We don't have any perseverance. We don't have anything. Oh, how we need him, you see. And that's where these prayers come in. So we should take to heart how important our prayers and interactions are with God. And again, they're shown as a sweet aroma to him in the scriptures. He hears our prayers, and they are of the greatest importance. In our text, back to 8 and verse 5, wow, time going again. The angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. What form does the fire from the altar take when coming to the earth, and what is the significance? Well, this is a purposeful action of God. Hasn't his people asked him for his justice? Don't we desire his justice and his righteousness to take place? Well, in order for that to occur, God knows it has to affect sin. It has to be a judgment upon sin and evil. It has to be evil and sin destroyed. And that's what the tribulation is all about. It's a purposeful action of God. And so the storms and earthquakes are only the preliminary symbols or signals of what is coming. And who is the determiner of weather and what we think of as natural disasters? And in the tribulation, God is going to remove any constraints or restraints on the weather, both allowing and unleashing events according to his perfect justice, that those of the earth that have despised him and continue to despise him, the rain falls on the just and on the unjust, right? The goodness of God is seen everywhere, even though people don't recognize it and they blaspheme his name. But he's going to bring all that to account. And in verse 5, I ask that question also, what instrument is used to discharge judgment and what is the significance? Well, it's the golden censer. This was the temple. In the temple, it was like a pan in which incense was burned on this golden altar of incense. And it was carried by the high priest annually as he entered the Holy of Holies. Remember, the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, one time a year. And boy, you better enter it with severe caution and all of that. And so the incense represents, again, the prayers of the saints. And again, prayers are spoken of in Philippians 4:18 as being well-pleasing to God. I know that our prayers are pretty weak and pathetic. Mine certainly are. But they're important to the Lord. And they're important to you. And so the significance is the same censer of his answered prayers for the saints becomes a weapon discharging judgment or his justice, because the prayers of God's people are incorporated into the very judgment practice of God, again, showing the importance of prayer and for his justice. Where do we look for justice? The Supreme Court? Well, occasionally I get it right? We look for justice to him who is all just. And he's way, way, way more important than the Supreme Court. And by the way, can you think of another time when seven trumpets were blown and how that might relate here? Well, I'll help you. How about when Israel marched around Jericho? Remember that? Seven times and they blew the trumpet. And the seventh time, by the way, I've been to Jericho up on that same hill where all those ruins are. And the wall ain't there. It's fell down and the wall came tumbling down. Joshua at the Battle of Jericho and that seven trumpets, how God finished Jericho with the sound of that seventh trumpet. And with all of this, look ahead with me to chapter 9 and verse 20. Look just for a moment to chapter 9 and verse 20 of Revelation. Here's all this stuff going on. And it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues, and we're going to get to those, all this stuff going on. But notice what? Did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorcerers, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And the point is that in all of that, And that's no different than what they were foolishly doing back then and what we're doing today. We're looking, instead of to God for the answers to all things and worshiping Him only, people are following everything else, and they have made that their God, made that their hope, made that their idols. And the point is, they did not repent. Shameful, shameful thing. Well, I'm going to have to stop there. I hope you see from all of this, as we're working our way through it here, the majesty of God's plan unveiled for us as we're looking in the future. And I think it appears to me in our society and in our world and what's going on, and with the fact that Israel's back in the land and they're hurt, hated and persecuted and bombed and everything else that's going on, and the way the world is turning away from God into false religion, so much of that, and or no religion at all, the time is getting riper and riper and riper. And who knows, the rapture may occur at any time. And the events moving into the tribulation that we're talking about here may occur at any time. And of course, the real issue for any one of us, priority one, is right relation with Christ, isn't it? Right relation with Him. And having our hope built and fixed upon Him and Him only, being in love with Him, following Him as our Lord and our Master, being in His Word, being in fellowship with one another and encouraging one another, praying for one another, being strengthened in all of those things. And glory awaits, doesn't it? Glory awaits. How wonderful it is to be a child of the living God and have all of this hope. So let me pray for us. If you have a question or something you want to say, we'll give you that opportunity. And then I understand there, I saw a whole bunch of food coming in the door, so we have fellowship over here as well, and how precious that is. So let me pray for and thank the Lord, and then also thank Him for the fellowship and food to follow. Father, how glorious You are, how wonderful that You've told us the future. You've given us understanding far beyond our years or any smarts that we have. Thank You for Your precious word, dear Lord. Our hope is built in You, dear Savior. Oh, Father, we ask You to come. Come, Lord Jesus. We thank You that You have this plan, and we're told of it, and we know it will unfold and truly happen. And those that have a right relation with You we'll live with You eternally in glory and in bliss. We praise You for this, and we ask You in our prayers, Father, for Your protection. And we ask You, Father, for Your perseverance upon us. Oh, Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We ask You to bless our time of fellowship together, giving thanks that we have one another and that You've called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody?